If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. As we continue looking at the book of Jeremiah this morning, we'll consider this text in Jeremiah chapter 10 under three main points. First point will be coming from verses 1 through 16, don't be like the world. And then the closing verses of the chapter, we'll come back and read those, verses 17 through 25. And the two points that will come in that later section are, you're not in control, and seek correction. So the three points, don't be like the world, you're not in control, seek correction. Start reading in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. For they are worthless, a work of mockery, and in the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now in these opening verses here of chapter 10, the Lord shows to his people the great folly of idolatry. And we see that there in that opening command, verse 2. Do not learn the ways of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. God commands his people that they're not to be like the nations of the world. They're not to learn the ways of the nations, specifically the ways related to their idolatry. These are off-limits for the people of God. And, of course, Jeremiah was not saying anything new in saying this. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah was simply calling the people back to what they already were supposed to be. From their very national outset in the Exodus, the people of Israel had been marked out as a holy nation and a royal priesthood, a separate and special people belonging to the Lord. And they were to take pains to avoid getting mixed up with the nations of the world for this precise reason, the reason of idolatry. And yet, from the very beginning of their national life, they always had trouble with this issue, right? Being dragged away by the nations into their idolatry. And connected with idolatry, the Lord forbids them from being terrified by the signs in the heavens, right? The nations of the world believed that the gods were in control of the planets and the stars, and they believed that they could predict the future events by the movements of the stars, right? This is what we call idolatry, horoscopes, that kind of thing. And when the stars appeared to be unfavorable, people would be terrified by those signs in the heavens. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah commands the people of God that they're not to be terrified by those things that terrify the nations. And the reason for this is spelled out so clearly in what follows in the coming verses. Namely, the people are not to be afraid of the gods of the nations because the gods of the nations are nothing. We see it there in the beginning of verse 3. The customs of the people are a delusion. It's vanity. It is nothing, like a soap bubble or smoke in the wind. Their idols were, in fact, non-entities. Their beliefs were fictions. The customs of the people are a delusion. And the Lord explains why this is so, right? He tells us what idolatry is. The people making the idol start out, going out to the woods, cutting down a tree, and then the craftsman works on it with a cutting tool. The wooden statue gets decorated with silver and gold. And the final result is a statue that has to be fixed in place by a nail so that it won't fall over. It begins as the work of a man's hands, and that's all that it ever is. Verse 5 compares it to a scarecrow in a melon patch, right? Just think of how good it would be, how great it would be if it only had a brain. But it doesn't have a brain, right? That's why it can't speak. That's why it can't walk. That's why it has to be held in place by nails. It can't do harm. It can't do good. These idols are completely powerless. The customs of the people are a delusion. And then in verses 6 and 7 comes the contrast. Jeremiah extols the true God. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdom, there is none like you. We see it again in verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. This is the difference between the true God and the manufactured gods of the nations. The Lord is the true God. And all the others, be they ever so ornate, be they ever so well carved and shiny, so well clothed with expensive violet and purple garments specially made for them, they're nothing. They can do nothing, either good or bad. But it's the Lord who is the true God. And when he brings his wrath against the nations, they tremble. And verses 12 and 13 specifically tell us what the Lord has done and does do. He's the one who made the earth, the one who stretched out the heavens. He's the one who is in charge of the weather. He's in charge of the waters, in charge of the clouds, in charge of the lightning and the winds. Again, we see the difference in verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like these. He's not like these idols. He is the maker of all. The false gods are nothing. Instead, those who go after them only debase themselves. They make themselves foolish and stupid. And we see this in verse 8. We see it there in verse 14. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. Now, why is this? Why is a man put to shame by his idols? Well, it's because man was created in the image of God. Man was endowed by his Creator with a brain and an eternal soul. We therefore have the capacity to know the one true and living God and enter into fellowship with Him. And indeed, the created world that we can see all around us testifies about this great God who made the world. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. How is it then that thinking men and women can prostrate themselves before such idols that are merely scarecrows in a melon patch? Again, Paul tells us, Romans 1, beginning verse 21, that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Such behavior does not speak highly of idolaters. It's no wonder that Scripture here calls idolaters stupid, devoid of knowledge. It's no wonder that we're told here that the goldsmith is put to shame by his idol. He wastes his skill and his talent making something that makes him look like a fool. Shameful indeed is that behavior into which he was deceived by inanimate objects of wood and gold and silver and cloth. These false worshipers and their gods will all perish. And so the Lord warns his people. He says, do not learn the ways of the nations. Don't get sucked into the foolishness and the futile and the pointlessness of it all. But these people did. In the book of Jeremiah and the rest of the Old Testament makes it very clear that these people did this very thing, right? They learned the ways of the nations. They got sucked into it. The reasons why they did so is not always explicit. Sometimes maybe it was just because idolatry felt better. Idolatry does have a way of catering to the flesh, letting us do the things that we want to do that God forbids us from doing. Sometimes the idolatrous impulse seems to have been due perhaps to a desire for relevance and a desire to fit in. Right? They have all these idolatrous people around them, and sometimes the nation of Judah wanted to fit in with those nations that the kings of Judah wanted to form an alliance with. And so they would worship the gods of the other nations for political purposes, so as to fit right in. In 2 Chronicles 28, we read about King Ahaz, the king of Judah, worshiping the gods of the nation of Aram because he was defeated by Aram. And so he figured, well, since Aram beat me, their gods must be stronger, so I need to worship the gods of Aram. And so he rearranges the temple so as to worship in the Aramean way. There might have been all kinds of motives behind the idolatrous impulse of these people, but it was all just as wicked and all just as terrible, regardless of what the impulse was. They were debasing themselves, they were abandoning the true God who had done so much for them. They were trusting in scarecrows. And the Lord warns them, do not learn the ways of the nations. And that warning still stands today. Just like Israel of old, we as the people of Christ are specially set apart unto him. And therefore Peter says to us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The blatant idolatry that is spoken of here, complete with a carved block of wood and overlaid with precious metal, is not one that is widespread in the Western world, the world in which we live, though sometimes you'll see it. But nevertheless, there is still a lot of idolatry going around. One of the most common forms of idolatry I think that we have to deal with is materialism in all of its various forms. Western society is really good at coveting and really good at greed, right? And we heard in our responsive reading this morning from Ephesians 5 that greed amounts to idolatry. And we can be greedy for all kinds of things. Haven't you ever thought, if I can just get that one thing, I'll be happy. I won't be constantly going after everything else. If I could just order that one thing on Amazon, order that one book, get that one movie, get that one car, get that job, whatever. We covet after these various things, and we think that we'll be satisfied if we just get that one thing. Sometimes our problem is just the kind of unadorned materialism. We want more and more stuff, and we think that stuff itself will make us happy. We think to ourselves, if I just had that, then I could rest content. The rat race would be over, and I would be happy. Haven't you ever felt that way? I think I've felt that way sometimes. But the truth of the matter is that you wouldn't feel happy. You wouldn't feel content. And you know that from your own prior experience, right? We'd always be greedy for just the next thing, whatever that happened to be. And the society in which we live has all kinds of mechanisms to satisfy that greed, right? There are huge stores, there's online ordering, quick delivery, that make it really easy to indulge and engage in materialism. Right? Big lines of credit, all these kinds of things make it really easy for us to engage in materialism. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with big stores or online shopping or quick shipping. There's nothing intrinsically wicked about those things, but we do need to pay attention to ourselves and to make sure that these things that we buy, these things that we get to decorate our house, these things that we entertain ourselves with, these things that we study and so on, we need to pay extra attention that these things haven't captured our hearts and our souls. If they do, we have made a poor bargain. Right? We've traded the one true and living God for effectually the scarecrow in the melon patch. We've traded the glory of the immortal God for stuff. Stuff that can't speak or can't walk. And if we do that, then in some way we have given ourselves over to worship things that will ultimately put us to shame. There's nothing wrong with using the things of the world. Nothing wrong with enjoying the use of the things of the world. But the catch is that it has to be done in the right way and with the right attitude. And that right attitude is summed up for us by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:29 to 31, where he says, "But I say this, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should live as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away." That's the right attitude to have. It's not no crime to be married, no crime to weep or to rejoice or to buy or to use the things of the world. We just have to do all of those things with the right attitude. And particularly in this case of buying things and using the things of the world, we're commanded to keep our grasp on those things of the world very loose. Right? If we grasp them tight, we've succumbed to greed, to idolatry. But we have to hold those things with a loose hand. We buy as though we did not possess. We use the world as though we did not make full use of it. In other words, we don't allow ourselves to become completely engrossed in it. We hold it loosely. And the reason that Paul gives is because this world is passing away. And this world is not our master. Instead, we have a master whose name is Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. So we have to recognize that God is the one who has ultimate claims on us because he made us. God has claims on us because he has sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross for our sakes. And then the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to apply that great work of redemption to our hearts by opening them to the message about Jesus so that we might trust in him. And it is this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, who is deserving of all of our worship, not the things and the stuff of this world. Another helpful tool for diagnosing idolatries is look at the things that make you anxious. Right, what are the things that keep you up at night? Not necessarily idolatry, that something is keeping you up at night, but it could be idolatry, right? It could be that something has become an idol in your life. If you're stressing and anxious about some particular thing, instead of trusting God and resting in him. It's God who is deserving of all of our worship and not the things of the world. Now let's look ahead to verses 17 through 25 as we come to points 2 and 3 this morning. We'll pick up reading verse 17. "Pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and will cause them distress, that they may be found. Woe is me, because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly this is a sickness, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me, and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again, or to set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become stupid, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations who do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob, for they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid his habitation waste." So as we consider these verses, we come to our second point now, which is you're not in control. And in looking at these verses, the The theme shifts away from the arguments against idolatry, and it looks ahead to the judgment that is coming upon the nation of Judah. Verse 17, Jeremiah advises the people to get their belongings into a bundle, to gather stuff together, throw it on a sheet, and get ready to throw it over their shoulder for the long march into exile. This command from Jeremiah in verse 17 is given credence by the word of the Lord there in verse 18. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time and will cause them distress that they may be found, or could be rendered perhaps that they may feel it. In other words, the Lord is causing distress on the people such that they will be captured. They'll be slung out of the land, and they might as well get their knapsack ready right now, gather up those few possessions that they can take with them on the long road into exile. They might as well get ready because it was coming. And then in the verses that follow, it appears that Jeremiah takes up a prophetic intercession for his people. He's not simply praying for himself, but for his people. And actually, his words show what the correct response of the nation should have been. But by and large, the nation did not respond as they should have. And so speaking in this capacity, we see Jeremiah speaking of this injury, this incurable wound that belongs to the people. They're sick. They're sick in their sins, and they are going to have to bear the consequences for those sins. And then the next image that Jeremiah uses for the situation of Judah is found in verse 20, where he compares them to a tent whose ropes are broken. It's not simply that the tent has fallen down, but that something absolutely crucial to the functioning of the tent has been destroyed. The tent can't be resurrected again without the ropes. And even if the ropes were intact, there's now no one left to spread out the tent. The people have all been taken away. There's no one to set up the tent again or to stretch out the curtains. And one of the causes that leads to this dire situation is what Jeremiah points to in verse 21, namely the poor leadership of the nations. The shepherds, that is, the leaders, have become stupid, and their stupidity had shown itself in their failure to seek after the Lord. They were content either with their idolatry, or else they were content in believing the voices of the false prophets who claimed to be speaking for God, saying that all was going to be well, that there would be no destruction coming upon the nation. Either way, they didn't seek the Lord, and as a result, they did not prosper. Their flock was scattered. In other words, the people were taken away, sent into exile, and this would all be accomplished when that threat from the north was finally materialized. That is, when the Babylonians finally invaded the land and made the cities of Judah a desolation and a haunt of jackals, as we see there in verse 22. And then in verse 23, Jeremiah hones in on part of the problem of the nation at this point. He says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Now, when he uses those words, he's echoing earlier biblical teaching from the Proverbs, such as Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue comes from the Lord. Likewise, Proverbs 16:9. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And likewise, Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? And so echoing those Proverbs and praying as he does there in verse 23, Jeremiah is acknowledging the weakness and the inability of his people to determine their own destiny. Many of the people, however, probably thought that they could determine their destiny. We saw last week back in chapter 9 that tendency among many of them to boast in their wisdom, in their strength, and in their riches. These people probably thought that they had it in themselves to direct their way and to direct their steps. To put it in our terms, you've probably heard the expression, where there's a will, there's a way. And this was probably the outlook of the people of Judah. They were simply fooling themselves, thinking that all would be fine and that there was no storm of judgment that was coming upon the land. Well, they might have thought that, hey, even if there is a storm of judgment coming upon the land, I'll be able to figure out a way to weather this storm and ride it out, and everything will be just fine. But it was not to be, because a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. The nation of Judah was caught up in events that were brought upon them by God, and they could not get themselves out. Not their wit, their wisdom, their shrewdness, their strength, their money, their property, their education, their social status, nothing could get them out of their situation, because a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to determine his steps. These people could try to make their plans and try to plot some way of saving themselves, but they could not outmaneuver the Lord when the Lord decided to execute judgment on the people and to make the cities of Judah a desolation and a haunt of jackals. Verse 23 is a helpful reminder to us. It puts us in our place and reminds us that we are creatures, that we are creatures who are subject to things beyond our control. Far from being the masters of our own destiny, to borrow that figure of speech or that image used by Jesus, we cannot even make one hair of our head white or black. Now, obviously we can put some coloring in it, and we can make some changes to the outward appearance, but we can't really change the color, right? We can't think really hard and will really hard and think, I'm going to change my hair color. You can't do it, right? We make our plans, and so often we're confident of the way things will turn out, confident that we can make it work if we want. But the truth remains, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And that means that we are not ultimately in charge of what happens to us. We're responsible and accountable for our actions in any and every situation. But at the same time, we are creatures who live in the realm of an exhaustively sovereign God. And when the Lord sends judgment or chastisement or discipline in our direction, there is no escaping from it. And this reality should be both humbling and comforting to us. It should humble us by taking us off of our high horse, so to speak. We heard earlier that reading from James chapter 4, and so often we are like those people in James chapter 4 who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make a profit. But Jeremiah and James remind us that we do not know what our lives will be like tomorrow. We are mists that appear for a little while and then vanish. The poet says that the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And isn't that true? Just think even of the Apostle Paul, right? Acts 16, he wanted to go and preach the gospel in Bithynia. He was forbidden, though, by the Spirit of Jesus. We don't know how he was forbidden other than that the text of Acts 16 tells us the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him. And the only reason we can figure out from Scripture is that the Lord wanted him to preach the gospel somewhere else. He wanted him to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel there. Even Paul had plans that were overtaken by events, plans that were overruled by the Lord. And we see the same thing in Romans chapter 15. As Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Romans, he expresses his plans of paying a passing visit to the Christians in Rome while he's on his way to preach the gospel in Spain. And that plan did not materialize as Paul had hoped that it would. He was overtaken by events in Jerusalem, right? He gets arrested by the Romans, transferred as a prisoner to Caesarea for 2 years, and then finally sent to Rome, where he lived at least 2 years in rented quarters. Whatever his visit to Rome was like, it was not the passing visit that he had planned and spoken of in Romans chapter 15. You see the point. We make our plans, and it's fine to do so, but we cannot plan our lives. I remember one time in my final semester in college, I was up one night with some of my friends, and we were talking about my future in terms of like finding me a job or things like that. And I think one of my friends was on the phone with his girlfriend, and she asked, "What are you guys doing?" And she said, and my friend said, "We're trying to plan Neil's life." And if you had told me then, which would have been, I guess, 14 plus years ago, if you had told me then the twists and turns that my life has taken since then, I would have been surprised. It wasn't what I was expecting, right? A man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. We're reminded of this in Deuteronomy 29:29, where we're told that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And this means we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We trust the Lord and we use wisdom to the best of our ability. And sometimes, even as we seek to do this, there will be an element of trial and error in our attempts to serve the Lord, because we don't always know what wisdom requires, and we don't always know what the Lord may be pleased to do given our circumstances. In our particular circumstances, we don't know what the Lord is going to do, because it is not in a man who walks to direct his steps. This is humbling, but at the same time, this should be a comfort to us as well. It should be comforting to us if we are in Christ, if we're Christians, if we trust in Him. Because if we're in Christ, we know that infinite love and mercy and wisdom are directing our steps. Even though it is not in us to direct our steps, how comforting is it to know that our steps are not directed by Satan, or by fate, or random chance, or by our government, or anyone else? Our steps are directed by the Lord, and we have the blessed reminder of Romans 8:28, that God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. We think we know what is good for us and we want that good, but the truth is we don't really ultimately know what is good for us. But God does, and He directs our steps. He uses us for His purpose to glorify His name, sometimes doing this even despite ourselves, right? He orchestrates circumstances to bring us to faith in Christ, and then He orchestrates the circumstances to conform us to the image of Christ. He orchestrates the circumstances to use us in our service to the kingdom of Christ. This doesn't make life easy, but it does mean that we can trust the goodness of God through it all. Who among us could not say those beautiful words with the hymn writer, that with mercy and with judgment, my web of time He wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with His love. And in eternity, will we not bless the hand that guided and bless the heart that planned when we are throned where glory dwells in Emmanuel's land? Will we not praise God for how He orchestrated our lives' circumstances, even in the midst of things that we don't understand here below, but one day we will understand? But I would say that if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ, that this should actually be a very startling reality to you, as it should have been startling to the people of Judah back in the days of Jeremiah. All of their plans and aspirations for the good life that they had planned to live were going to be snuffed out when the judgment of God came upon the land. They were not the masters of their fates, and you are not the master of your fate. The fact of the matter is that you are under God's authority. And if you have not turned away from your sins and trusted in Christ, then you stand as a sinner. And you have chased after the idolatries of this world. Maybe you haven't conducted your idolatry quite the way of these people here described in the early verses of Jeremiah 10. But nevertheless, you've chased after the materialism. All of us have. You have violated the law of God, and therefore you are subject to the coming judgment of God. And if you don't repent and turn from your sins, the judgment of God will come upon you, and just like these people, you won't be able to escape it. This is your condition apart from Christ. But there's good news for you this morning, and that good news is that God, in His kindness, has brought you here this morning. He's brought you within earshot of the greatest message this world has ever heard, and that message is this: that this great God that we have read about, who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, this great God who requires absolute and perfect obedience and is just and holy in judging the guilty, this same God loves sinners. And the way that He shows us that He loved sinners is that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to become a man, to live a sinless life, and to die on the cross in the place of sinners. When Jesus died on the cross, He took the punishment that guilty sinners deserved. He took our sins on Him so that we could be forgiven. And this is good news. And the Word of God comes to you this morning, whoever you are, whatever you have done, and it says, turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus. Receive forgiveness and the free gift of righteousness. Receive it by faith through trusting in Jesus. This is good news for you if you will turn away from sins and believe in Christ. So don't plug your ears against this good news today. Don't put off repentance and think that you have another chance to do it sometime later. You don't know the future, because it is not in a man who walks to direct his steps. So today, if you hear the gospel, listen to it, believe it, turn away from your sins and trust in Christ. And that brings us to our third point this morning, which is seek correction. And so we read in verse 24, "Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing." Again, here it seems that Jeremiah is praying on behalf of the people, praying a prayer that actually they themselves ought to be praying. They ought to be turning their wayward hearts to the Lord, seeking his gentle correction. But the people as a whole did not do this. And so Jeremiah prays for them on their behalf. There was no question about it that these people needed correction, right? We've seen their sins clearly laid out here in Jeremiah 10. We've seen their sins in the earlier chapters of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah pleads for them that they would be corrected with justice. That is, corrected according to what is right and true. That they be, in other words, corrected and disciplined as unruly children. Because they were, after all, God's covenant people, a people whom he took for his own possession out of all the nations on the earth. He asked that they be corrected with justice and not with a full outburst of God's anger, for that would completely destroy them. And you'll notice the contrast with what he pleads for his people in verse 24 versus what he asks in verse 25, that the wrath of God would break out on the other nations, the nations that did not know God and did not call upon his name, the nations that had devoured the people of Israel. It's as if Jeremiah were saying, "Yes, Lord, we are a wicked nation and we deserve judgment, but we ask that you deal with us as with your children. Our wickedness does not match the wickedness of the nations. Pour out your wrath on them because they don't even know you. They don't even call on your name. They're more wicked than we are, and yet they're the ones who are coming to destroy us." And this is the same problem that Habakkuk was wrestling with as he anticipated the Babylonian invasion and conquest of Judah. And so in Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk says to the Lord, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they?" Habakkuk is asking the Lord, why are you letting these blatant, open idolaters swallow up us, your own people? They're, both Habakkuk and Jeremiah understand the wickedness of their people. They understand that they deserve what was coming to them. But they also understand that the nations that executed that judgment were worse sinners than the nation of Judah. And what you and I should observe here in verse 24 is the humility of Jeremiah. He makes no excuses for bad behavior. He asks for God to correct them, and for God to correct them with justice. And ultimately, this prayer was answered in the exile, in that the people were not completely cut off. They were not completely destroyed when the Babylonians came. God sent them to exile, and they returned 70 years later with a greater zeal for God and his ways than they had before. The exile served as God's fatherly discipline upon the people. They were chastised and corrected, but not completely destroyed in the anger of God. And likewise, you and I should walk in that same humility that Jeremiah speaks of here. A willingness, even a desire, to receive correction from the Lord. Although, if we're Christians, we're born again and justified in Christ, even though we've passed from death to life and are no longer under condemnation, yet James reminds us that we all stumble in many ways. And John tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. That's our conditions as Christians in this world, simultaneously justified and yet still sinners. We need the correction of the Lord, and we need to be humble enough to acknowledge that we need that correction, and we even need to seek that correction. We also need the humility to receive that correction when it comes. And thankfully, God does deal with us in that way, right? He disciplines us with children. Hebrews 12 talks about that, how God disciplines us as his children, chastises us so that we may share in his holiness. And so how do we seek correction? Well, we seek correction in the Word of God. When we read it for ourselves, or when we hear it read, or we hear it preached, or taught. And so when we come to Scripture, we need to come with humility and with openness. Jonathan Edwards once wrote a letter to a young woman who had recently become a Christian, and he gives her several points of advice as to how she should practice and live the Christian life. And one of the pieces that he gives her, these pieces of advice, was this. He said, "When you hear sermons, hear them for yourselves, even though what is spoken in them may be more especially directed to the unconverted or to those that in other respects are in different circumstances from yourself. Let the chief intent of your mind be to consider what ways you can apply the things that you are hearing in the sermon. You should ask, what improvement should I make based on these things for my own soul's good?" When we hear a sermon, we need to be looking here, right? Because I know that I've done it before where I hear a sermon, I'm like, yeah, that guy over there, he needs to hear that. Well, if he needs to hear it, truth be told, I need to hear it, right? And so when we listen to sermons or when we read Scripture, we need to be listening for ourselves, right? We need to be taking it to heart ourselves. The right way to listen to a sermon, the right way to read the Bible, the right way to interact with a brother or sister in the Lord who has a word of correction for us is to listen with humility and be willing to examine our own hearts and see if there is any need for correction. We should come with the attitude of verse 24, "Correct me, O Lord, with justice and not with your anger," and seek the Lord's grace for help that we might indeed correct our ways and receive God's grace as he turns us from sin and turns us to the paths of righteousness. And we should also praise God that he deals with us gently, deals with us as children. He corrects us without destroying us. And we should praise him also that he does indeed order our steps, right? It's not in our way to order our steps, but God orders our steps. And he orders them ultimately so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. So let's give praise and give thanks to God for that. Let's pray. Father, we ask your grace that we would be humble enough to be corrected. Corrected by your word, corrected by our brothers and sisters in the Lord who may admonish us. We pray that you would grant us a great tenderness in our souls and in our consciences, that we would not love the ways of sin. We ask that you would help us to be humble and acknowledge how you are in control of our lives and of our circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that that would be such a great comfort to us. And we also pray, Father, that you would keep us from following the ways of the world and their wickedness and turning away from you. We pray that you would help us to always see so clearly the great contrast between you, the eternal creator of all things, and our Redeemer through Christ, and the worthless idols of the world. Pray that we would regard them as worthless and place all value on you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.